asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel, like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that as we look at this book of Psalms that many have read, and maybe in perhaps the years we've spent some time in, that, Father, that we might be blessed always from the reading of your word and the study of your word, but also help us to understand the very thoughts that are here in the book of Psalms and what they are intended in Israel's worship to be. Help us to make application where we can and rightly divide as we're always instructed to do. So we pray for our study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Even though we read Psalms chapter 2 there, I'm going to back up a little bit and begin again in Psalms chapter 1. Basically, just in our introduction to the book of Psalms, we said several things about it. We first came to the point to realize, and I said we're going to be adding to this idea the theme of Psalms. Basically, the theme of Psalms, just from the very meaning of the word, that Psalms are thanks and praise and prayers to God. And we developed that just from the meaning of the word and how the book of Psalms, what it declares about itself, and certainly will increase our understanding and probably call it the theme of Psalms several times, just adding to that thought. But one of the things that we did express and look at closely as we looked at different verses in the Psalms and read different ones, that I told you that what we read out of the book of Psalms was a subject that we can find all through Psalms. And therefore, we stated that the book of Psalms is all about God's program and promise for Israel. And that's a real important thing to get down, because so many people, in not rightly dividing the word of truth, just read the book of Psalms, and there are some things in the book of Psalms that you can't apply today, things in the book of Psalms God is not doing today, things that are prayed by David today that you wouldn't pray today in the age of grace. And the way that God was working, because God was working through a covenant to the nation of Israel, that was unique to the nation of Israel. And when I say unique to the nation of Israel, if you were an Egyptian, it didn't apply to you. And if you were in Syria, it didn't apply to you. And if you know, wherever you were in the world, if you were a Gentile, what God promised the nation of Israel, he didn't promise to the Gentiles. So this is a unique relationship between God and the nation of Israel. And the book of Psalms is their song book that they would sing in their temple worship. And it all centers around God's promises to them and their place in the purpose of God. And so that's an important part of the book of Psalms to always keep in memory, even when you're studying it, and did what we did last week at the close. After we made that statement, we did declare that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there is instruction in righteousness anywhere you read in the Bible. But at the same time, you need to rightly divide and realize that when it addresses a certain people about a certain promise, that God's promises to people differed through time, and you're not the nation of Israel, nor are you under the law, you're under grace. And so there's times that you look at it and realize that the doctrine, the reproof, the correction is to Israel. The instruction in righteousness you could get. And so we read Psalms chapter 1 last time, and read that chapter in light of the fact of the instruction that's there as we go through life in a very general sense. I told you when we did that, I needed to actually go through it two other times. Because if you, based on what we just said, if the book of Psalms is particularly the praise and worship and thanksgiving of the nation of Israel concerning God's purpose and promise to them, then when you read Psalms 1, the doctrine, the reproof, the correction in Psalms 1 relates directly to the nation of Israel. So let me look at that Psalms 1 again and think about it in light of the nation of Israel. It says in verse 1 of Psalms 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his, his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." When it starts out with that word blessed, and Psalms chapter 1 is about that blessed man, there is no doubt, even back in the Old Testament, that there is a difference in the nation of Israel between those in the nation of Israel that will be blessed, or would be called that blessed man, and then there are those that would be called the ungodly, that the Bible says, like in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That there is within the nation of Israel a believing remnant. That becomes real obvious when you come to the New Testament, and when you come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that the Lord addresses 9 times the nation of Israel, but a particular group in the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So you got this ungodly group persecuting the believing group, and the believing group is certainly called the blessed ones. And so Psalms, when it starts talking about blessed are they, and it separates them from the ungodly group and from the counsel of the ungodly and those that sit in the seat of the scornful, that group is the ones that, according to verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You think of John 3:16, don't you? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Israel's program, salvation was going to come even to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And as we've already saw when we looked at the book of Psalms, all those blessings, all that joy, all that praise that you find in the book of Psalms that Israel is singing about, the source of that is in that tribe of Judah. Remember, Judah means praise. And that tribe of Judah, the person who came from the tribe of Judah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of Israel's praise. And certainly, as you see here, the believing remnant are those that are going to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ and be blessed. And the ungodly is part of that nation that's going to perish. So you see that in this. Now, there's several, we could look up several verses. Look with me to the book of Jude. This is interesting. So you got this blessed man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and certainly the seat of the scornful. I did tell you to go to the book of Jude, right? Because what the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish in Israel in his first coming, he certainly concludes in his second coming. And there is, in the book of Jude, Well, I'll just start in verse 15 and read to 16. It's a warning about the last days. It says in verse 15, verse 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." You have ungodly, you got sinners, you got mockers. The very first thing that Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 starts talking about. And the warning there is not to be a part of that group, because the group Jesus Christ is going to come and save is the righteous, the ones that he would consider godly, the ones who have actually understood and identified with the Messiah and have been persecuted and mocked by the others. When you think about the mocking, you think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and 3, verse 3, where Peter says that in the last days there shall be scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And those who are going to scoff at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom, which is really the theme of the book of Psalms, that those who have walked and sat with them and mocked with them are going to be, they're going to perish. They're not going to go into that kingdom. And so there's a warning at the book of Psalms that not only separate the believing remnant throughout the Old Testament and the first coming of Christ, but certainly as they approach that second coming of Christ, the warning of Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 particularly does apply directly to them. Even those references to there'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit. And that's what they'll bring forth as God will provide for them the Holy Spirit under the new covenant and so forth. So you see how that does directly apply to the nation of Israel. On the way back to Psalms, maybe I should have had you turn to Matthew chapter 5. But look at Matthew chapter 3. Because when I read Psalms and it says, "But the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away," Psalms 1 verse 4. The ungodly are like the chaff that's blowing away. Well, that's John the Baptist shows up and he says in verse 11 of John chapter 3, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Israel's promises. He says, Matthew 3, 11, "I indeed baptize you with unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Two kinds of baptisms that is done by Jesus Christ. John did the first baptism with water. Jesus Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that fire is explained. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire." And certainly we talked about that chaff over there in Psalms chapter 1, that the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. And you got the other parable about the wheat and the tares and the very fact that they would separate the wheat and the tares and the chaff gets blown away, they perish. They're not going into the kingdom. In fact, from Matthew, you realize they enter into that unquenchable fire. So directly, when you read the book of Psalms, it does apply directly to the nation of Israel and God's program for the nation of Israel and the fact that there is this believing remnant in the nation of Israel. Now, back in Psalms chapter 1, there's another way of looking at Psalms chapter 1. One of the things you're going to see, and not so much developed today, but it certainly is going to come up quite often in the book of Psalms, is that the book of Psalms is like every other book of your Bible, and that all the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to see all kinds of information about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms, prophetically and even past. and you learn a lot of doctrine about God, but particularly when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we start out in Psalms chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." If anybody is that blessed man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who never walked or stood or sat in the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, or the seat of the scornful. When it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night," nobody has done that like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he certainly is that blessed man in the light of the fact that he always did what was right, and that he always delighted in God's laws, and even was able to keep God's laws. In verse 3, when it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters, that bring forth fruit, forth his fruit in his season, his leaves also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper." There's a type when you read that, that tree that he's like is like a tree of life. And where others are going to come and be a part of that tree of life and bear fruit, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the tree of life that certainly has borne fruit, and by him men can be saved and bear fruit. So that there's a sense in which when you read this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly is that blessed man. When it talks about in verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment," not only is there going to be a judgment, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be the judge. Matthew chapter 5, God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ to have life in himself and to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So when it talks about this judgment, and certainly if we relate to the nation of Israel and the separation of the godly and the ungodly, certainly would relate to the believing remnant and the unbelievers in the judgment. But the judge, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is certainly the righteous. And it's hit by his righteousness, even you learn in the book of Psalms, that men will enter into this life and the ungodly shall perish in his judgment. So there's a sense in which you can look at chapter 1 of the book of Psalms and begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting in that, when that's pointed out, you know, I see it more the nation of Israel, but all the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the Lord Jesus Christ being that blessed man. And if so, the interesting thing is Psalms chapter 1 would then be the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms chapter 2 is certainly about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when I read Psalms 2, he hasn't come. The Psalms chapter 2, there's still a warning to the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, verse 12 there of chapter 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him." So there's your blessed again, there's your ungodly, but there's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is going to be the judge. And so the warning of the nation of the warning in Psalms chapter 2 relates to the kings of the earth that gather themselves against him. I think about even that counsel of the ungodly back in verse 1, and you got it again in chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." That in this division, even within the nation of Israel, how many times was Jesus Christ brought before the council? Particularly the 12 apostles, when they're out and ministering in the early book of Acts, there's the council of the ungodly that they wouldn't participate in and were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. But the kings of the earth, they have a council, and their council won't stand. God's decree will stand. And so you see in Psalms chapter 1, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in Psalms chapter 2, at least the preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will come, and as it says in verse 7 there, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And then you see him coming in wrath, in judgment, against those that are against him. So, interesting how the book of Psalms begins, and you start seeing glimpses, and particularly God's purpose and promises to the nation of Israel. Now, At this point, I want to share some facts concerning the book of Psalms, and then next week I'll talk a little bit more about who the writers of the book of Psalms is and a little bit about the collection of the book of Psalms. But there is a lot of just uniqueness about the book of Psalms. Psalms has always been had a great appeal to man. And when I say that, it seems to me that even from just listening to people talk, that the book of Psalms has an appeal even to men that aren't necessarily believers, who aren't necessarily studying the Bible to learn God's truth. They read the book of Psalms for different purposes. Some people read it for the literacy value of it. It's unique in all the different kind of poetry. There's several different kind of poetries in the book of Psalms, and some read it just because of the literature value, the of how it's written and the things that are said, not so much the things that are said, but the way that it's said. Other people do read the book of Psalms because it is a book such as poetry, and people like poetry, and that poetry does speak to the soul, not necessarily because they're saved and it's speaking to their spirit. But there's a lot of motion in the book of Psalms, and so people read the book of Psalms even when they're unbelievers. So that's a unique part of the book of Psalms that just seems to have an appeal to man. But concerning believers, J. Sidwell Baxter, he just is eloquent with the way he can write and declare things. He is not a dispensationalist, although he sees several things. But anyhow, he just got a flavor. He writes in a way that I could never write. But when he writes about the book of the Psalms, I want you to hear how he says it. He says, "The book of Psalms is a river of consolation, which, though swollen with many tears, never fail to gladden the fainting. It is a garden of flowers, which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. It is stringed instruments, which register every note of praise and prayer, of triumph and trouble, of gladness and sadness, of hope and fear, and unites them all in a full multi-chord of human experience." Isn't that beautiful? And it is all that, because Psalms is very difficult. Sometimes you read it, and it's not just all roses. You hit the thorns that are in the book of Psalms as well, and yet it does seem to touch the emotion and gladden the hearts of people, and so Psalms is unique in that sense. Psalms is also unique in another way that has always been interesting to me. Sometimes people, maybe because they don't always understand the whole Bible. Paul says, I cease not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I mean, here we are dispensational. We believe that Paul's epistles apply to us, and yet I'm teaching the book of Psalms. And I don't apologize for that. The book of Psalms, there is things here for us. Even if we glean, here's Israel's doctrine. Boy, that's different than ours. And I try to do that for you. But the whole, all the Bible is valuable. But what I would say, there's some people who only print part of the Bible. They call it New Testaments. And sometimes you can criticize that. I'll let God judge why they do it and all. Sometimes it's just cheaper, and they're just going to get at least the New Testament about Jesus Christ in the hands of people. Gideons do that quite often. My point to say all that is even the people who print New Testament, what do they add to that? A lot of those, the New Testament and Psalms. Out of all the books of the Old Testament, they're going to add, if they have one book out of the Old Testament to add to the New Testament, they add the book of Psalms. And frankly, I've never understood it. I don't know that I've had the appeal that other people have had to the book of Psalms. That's why I'm teaching it, in fact, to see, am I missing something here? But anyhow, it's interesting that the uniqueness of the book of Psalms, that when people who make just the New Testament will sometimes, many times, include the book of Psalms. But one of the most interesting things about the book of Psalms is that the Bible, for the most part, is written as a revelation from God to man. And the book of Psalms is that, so don't get me wrong about that. But when you read the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms is written from the standpoint of man to God, in the form of praise and prayers to God in light of circumstances and God's promises. And I've already established the fact it's God's dealings with Israel and his promises to Israel. But just now, just taking that, when you read through the book of Psalms, there's a unique difference in that rather than it's God speaking to us, it's man writing to God. And many of the Psalms about David, you'll see the experience, the title above the Psalm will talk about David and something he's experiencing, and then you read what his prayers are and his thoughts are to God as he goes through this experience. And certainly that would have an appeal to man, because now, rather than man submitting himself to the words of God, you have man going through experiences of life that men could relate to, and not necessarily taking the value of the doctrine that's there. But anyhow, it's written from that standpoint. That is unique to the book of Psalms. Now, I was going to use chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3 of Psalms, I'm only going to read verse 1. It says, Lord, how are they that... Well, even the beginning of the verse of Psalms 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how long are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And so you realize that that's an illustration of what I just expressed. Here it's David going through an experience and bringing God into that experience, praying this experience to God, and you'll get the thoughts of David's heart and some of the promises of God as David goes through that, how David thinks his way through this experience. So that's what I was saying, unique to Psalms. Now, instead of continuing in 3 and making my point, because this is the 4th of July, I kept thinking about some things about Psalms, and I'm thinking, you know, this I do want to say something that relates to the time in which we're living in. And one of the things I can do is jump ahead and tell you this, that there are in the book of Psalms many types of psalms covering a variety of subjects. I don't even think I can make a list of all the different subjects that are found in the book of Psalms, but there's a variety of subjects. And one such psalms, there's a series of psalms that are about history. And even those history psalms have a prophetic point of view, but they're written from a historical point of view to remind the nation of Israel the things that God has done for them and, of course, the promises God has made them. And if you read like Psalm 78, Psalms 105, Psalms 106, Psalms 135, Psalms 136, every one of those psalms will take Israel back into the wilderness where God delivered them from Egypt and then the experiences they had in that wilderness. And so there's a reminder there to the nation of Israel about how God has dealt with them to prepare them for things they're experiencing presently or in the future. So go with me to Psalm 78. Because there's a point here. Now there's, 72 verses in this psalm? Yeah. So we're certainly not going to cover this psalm, but I want to point out to you what it's about, some things that are said right at the very beginning. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline thine ear unto the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sentences of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that we should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. There is a generation that we go back to our fathers, have learned, and the children are yet born, need to be taught, so they grow up and teach to their children, that they might set their hope in the Lord and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carried bows, turned back in the day of trouble. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his ways and forgot his works, his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. So here he picks out the tribe of Ephraim who didn't remember what God's deliverance was like. who forgot. And the whole warning here is don't forget, remember, and make sure the generations that come learn these things. And so as you go through here, you're going to go all through about the wandering and the experience, the deliverances that God made, the battles, the food that God supplied. This is the passage that says he did cause them to, verse 29 is it, so they did eat. No, where is that? Should have put a mark by it. Anyhow, this is the passage that said they ate angels' food, and they're talking about the manna that God provided for them. And as you go through this, it's all about them remembering and that experience in the wilderness. It brings them all the way up to the time of David. It talks about a time in which God is going to rise up. He's going to wink for a while, put them through some judgment, and then how God raised up David to bring them to where they're at. Well, anyhow, I'm not going to read all those verses. My point to you is that here's a Psalms written to the nation of Israel about remembrance. Well, this is the 4th of July. That's why America has a 4th of July, to remember our liberty and the cost of our liberty. And we live in a time in which, real dangerous in our society, which rather than remembering the liberty and what we were liberated from, I mean, eventually, you know, the Boston Tea Party and all, we get eventually liberated from paying taxes and domination by Britain over us. But the idea there was liberty long before that came along. The reason people settled in America in the first place was religious liberty, understanding the religious tyranny that was existing in other places, not only in Rome, but also in England under the Church of England, and the people that fled to America, where they wanted the ability to be able to study and believe their Bible and live in the liberty that God gave us in His grace. And history is being rewritten in the United States, where the history books are writing God out. And all those principles about America and the religious freedoms and those type of things, where even where we have a president today who says America is not a Christian nation. And frankly, I could agree with him. We've lost that acknowledgement anymore. But he would also say America's never been a religious, been a Christian nation, and that's far from the truth. That the people that came over here, not only to have their religious liberty to believe and practice the scriptures in light of their faith, but they came over and started winning the Indians to the Lord and made it a mission trip out of it. So that all that history is being written, and it's going to be forgotten, so that the generations that rise up will not understand the Christian heritage of America, and that's going to be a detrimental to our country and to the forward, what's coming up in the country. Of course, we realize everything is heading toward those last days. So there is this liberty, the liberty that we enjoy right now of studying the scriptures, liberty from religious tyranny. But the other fact is that when you study the scriptures, you understand where liberty does come from. Long before there was freedom from slavery, there is liberty that grace brings us. That even someone who might be a slave, and there's all kinds of different slaveries that have always existed way back to the Old Testament days, Paul, when he writes, he says that if you're a servant, you're God's free man. And we're instructed in the book of Galatians, when you understand the liberty that we have in grace, liberated from sin, liberated from the power of sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you might have political slavery and domination over you, but you're always God's free man. You are liberated, and that you might be in the world, but you're not of the world. So liberated by God's grace that you're to stand fast in that liberty. And with that liberty comes responsibility. And the more people don't live responsibly as godly people, the more they have to give up their liberty in order to have law control people, and that's what's going on in our society today. Now, I say that just so that we'd stop and appreciate the fact that there is this day of remembrance of our liberty, and we better make sure our children, if they're not going to learn it in school, and they're not, unless they're going to go to Christian school or something like that, or homeschooled, they're going to have to learn from you about the liberty and America's freedom and the liberty that the spiritual liberty that we have in Christ, and how that is in the history of the United States, even though people write it out. But the other part of that is, come over with me to Paul's epistles. Let's start 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because that principle that's there in Psalms, warning the nation of Israel, don't forget these things. God had a purpose for the nation of Israel, and they experienced that those things that they did, that deliverance, because of God's purpose for the nation of Israel in the earth. But God has turned from the nation of Israel in His grace. And when the Apostle Paul goes out among the Gentiles, he established Gentile churches, members of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentiles, that are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians began to get away from Paul himself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. The Corinthians getting away from the fact of who is the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, to them, and it was the Apostle Paul. And that his ways in Christ is not the Jewish ways in Christ. It's not God's program for the nation of Israel. It's God's program for the Gentiles. So they're getting away from that. He sends Timothy for what reason? To remind them of those things. So just as Israel needed reminded about what God did for them for the purpose of understanding what God is going to do through them, so we need to be reminded of the fact of where we get our doctrine, that God is dealing differently today with us in the age of grace than he dealt with the nation of Israel. And we find in Paul's epistles, and even those like Timothy who learned under him, remind us of what Paul was instructed, what we were given to, what's given to us in God's grace concerning our gospel message and God's purpose for us in grace. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 11 is where you find the communion passage. And why do you take communion? In remembrance of Him. The remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which brings us together and makes us one in Christ. So some people are against that, saying, oh, what'd you do, forget you were saved? No. There's just times you stop and remember some things. Well, it's interesting here that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and he actually, earlier in the chapter, goes back to our lost condition as a sinner, and then our lost condition that we're by nature the children of wrath, even others. So we're by nature a children of wrath, and then by practice we've sinned. But on top of that, he says in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul says, don't forget, when you were Gentiles and God was dealing with Israel, you were without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. Things have changed now, and don't forget that. Especially if I'm going to spend much time in the book of Psalms, don't forget that back there, you're not there. There's a promise to Gentiles through Israel, but not apart from Israel, which is what we're experiencing today in God's grace. And we now, but now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What I was about to say a moment ago, in Ephesians 2:11, he says, wherefore remember? But it's Ephesians 3:1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to your word. In Ephesians 3, it's almost like, well, in case you never heard, but he already reminded us in chapter 2, don't forget it. So anyhow, it just starts out that way because they have heard. But there still is many who have not heard. And we who have heard, then we need to practice Ephesians 2:11 and remember the uniqueness of this age of grace and God's calling for us in grace and where our doctrine comes from. Now that's important because of this fact. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." People are going to preach contrary to God's word and not even have a bad conscience about it. And it's called seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that they're going to be preaching. Some of the things they're going to be saying is verse 3, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." So remember that we eat venison a little bit later here, that it's to be received with thanksgiving. "For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and a good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." So as they come and begin to put false dietary laws on you, or marriage laws, they're breaking the marriage laws, the lies and hypocrisy that are going to come about in the last days, you believe and know the truth, and a good minister is going to remind the saints about these things. One of the things is that the latter times some are going to depart from the faith. That took place in Timothy's day. As Paul was writing 1 and 2 Timothy, that was beginning. We certainly look at that and think about it as a further apostasy that's going to come even in the latter days of the age of grace, which we believe we live in. So come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." I could keep reading here, but the point is Paul's reminding Timothy of the things that he has delivered to them that people are going to get away from, but Timothy is to stir up and actually suffer affliction or be a partaker of the affliction of the gospel, and not be ashamed of the Lord nor of the Apostle Paul. People are going to get away. They're not going to remember that God stopped dealing with Israel, called us out, us Gentiles, through the ministry and the message given to the Apostle Paul, and they're not going to remember about time past. And it started in 1 Timothy. It's carrying on in 2 Timothy, and Paul's telling Timothy, this is no time to be backing off. So he reminds Timothy about these times, and you come over to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, and verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So Paul starts out in verse 8, remember, and then verse 14, put them in remembrance and be careful about the subverting of the hearers, and to be careful about that is to study by rightly dividing the word of truth. The reason I say all that is it's important for Israel to remember how God dealt with them why they were called out, what his purpose for them is, and how that's going to help them in the future. We who've been called by for God's purpose according to grace need to remember that God is not doing what he was doing with Israel. He's doing something different. To know where our doctrine is and remember and be careful for those that are going to try to take us back to undivided truths that belong to the nation of Israel and not for us. And Paul keeps using that term reminding because this is exactly just like Israel where it says Ephraim remembered not. And all kinds of judgment came on Israel when they didn't remember. So it is that the church, the body of Christ, when Paul wrote these things to Timothy, slipped right into the dark ages because they did not heed these warnings about remembering. We're barely out of the dark ages. We come in and we finally start looking at right division and seeing that again and realizing where our doctrine is, who we are and who we're not, and start focusing in on the grace of God and what God's doing in the grace of God. And yet, out of the far majority of so-called Christianity, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. They're like the Ephesians 3, where they haven't even heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, let alone practice Ephesians chapter 2, and remember what we were in time past and what we are now. And as a result of that, because they don't know and can't bring things back to memory, all those things are going to slip away again as we end of those perilous times at the last days. The point is, without remembering, history will repeat itself. And so we're to remember. Let's pray. With your head bowed and eye closed, if you haven't all that liberty about us being liberated from sin, the penalty of sin and the power of sin, it's because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the message of grace, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That a person today is to understand when Jesus Christ died that he died for their sins and he was raised for their justification, and when they trust that the payment that Christ made was a full, complete payment of sin and trust that for their eternal salvation with God, God declares them righteous, imputes righteousness, saves their soul, and even seals them with the Holy Spirit. You belong to Christ, that no matter what happens in the future, he will not deny you because you belong to him. So the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of, again, looking at Psalms, look at the particular warning to the nation of Israel concerning remembrance. We do thank you for our country and pray that we'll always bring to remembrance to the young people, the generations to come, what was really great about America, and that is our religious freedom that we had and practiced, and the fact that the truth of your word does produce, the grace of God in us does produce godliness, and we pray that we'll raise up a godly generation by teaching them those things, and help us all never to let the truth about your grace and this dispensation slip from us and from our teaching. And may we keep reminding one another, and even from this pulpit, the remembrance of these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.